You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author, pastor, and evangelist Doug Batchelor. The phone number to join the program and ask your questions is not available this evening. However, if you want to order any materials offered during tonight's program, you may call our resource number anytime at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now, stay tuned for a blessing and an hour of Bible questions and answers on Bible Answers Live.
Hello, friends. This is Doug Batchelor. How about an amazing fact? After the first day of fierce fighting in the Civil War Battle of Fredericksburg, hundreds of Northern Union soldiers lay crying on the battlefield, wounded and bleeding. All through the night and most of the next day, artillery fire prevented their relief. Yet all that time, their agonizing cries went up, "Water, water!" At last, however, a noble Southern soldier, a Sergeant Richard Kirkland, rose above his love of life and told his General Kershaw, "I can't stand this any longer. Those poor souls have been out there praying and crying all night and all day, and it's more than I can bear. I ask your permission, General, to go and give them water." "But you know," said the General, "that as soon as you show yourself, the enemy will shoot you." "Yes, sir, I know," he answered, "but to carry a little comfort to those poor dying men, I'm willing to run the risk." The General hesitated, but his heart was also touched with sympathy over the suffering soldiers. "Kirkland, it's sending you to your death, but I cannot oppose such a motive as yours. I hope God will protect you. Go." So the brave soldier, furnished with a supply of water, stepped over the stone rampart and began his work of Christ-like mercy. Wondering eyes beheld him as he knelt by the nearest sufferer, tenderly raised his head and held the refreshing cup to his parched lips. Every soldier in the Union line understood the tenderness of what he was doing. And not a single shot was fired at the man in gray. For over an hour, one after another of the crying, wounded, and dying was given a refreshing drink, had his cramped or mangled limbs straightened, his head cushioned on his knapsack, and was covered with his coat or blanket as tenderly as though it was by his own mother. So also, in life's great battlefield, where souls are crying and dying from the fearful effects of sin, they are thirsty for the water of life, with none to reach out to them the refreshing draught they so crave, except the one who stepped over the ramparts of heaven and came down to risk his all on the cross of Calvary to rescue them from their sins by giving to them the water of everlasting life. Stay with us, friends, and we're going to learn more as Amazing Facts brings you this edition of Bible Answers Live.
Welcome as Amazing Facts Ministries presents an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Do you find it challenging to understand the Bible? Are there passages of Scripture that confuse you? Is it sometimes difficult to connect what you read in the Bible with what you've been taught? Then you found the right program to get clear, reasonable, down-to-earth answers to your biblical questions. The Word of God is a quick and powerful sword against evil. So stay tuned to better understand the will of God for your life. Today's broadcast is pre-recorded. It's an encore presentation. Bible Answers Live will return live next week. Now here's your host, the president of Amazing Facts, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Hello, listening friends. Welcome once again to another edition of Bible Answers Live, and we're so thankful that you could tune in. Right now is a good time, if you have any Bible question, to pick up your phone and dial that toll-free number. And I am your host, Doug Batchelor. Pastor Dick Devitt is away for the holiday, but with the help of our studio staff, we will try to fill in the vacancy. And as our custom is, we'd like to begin this program with prayer in just a moment. But again, if you have a question related to the Bible, this is a live interactive Bible study, and we'll do our best to find the answers together. So let's launch this broadcast with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we want to thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together by your design and to be able to study the greatest book in the world, the Bible. I pray that you'll give us understanding. You've told us that if we search, and we search with all of our hearts, we will find. Help us to find the answers of truth, knowing that the truth will set us free. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Well, friends, I hope that you were touched and inspired by this story that we just shared regarding the sacrificial love that this soldier felt for his enemy comrades, of all things, on the battlefield. And it tells us something about the love that Jesus has for us. The Bible says there's a great battle raging between good and evil. And while we were yet sinners, enemies of God, Jesus came to give us that living water. And if you would like to know more about this gift of everlasting life that Jesus provides for everyone who believes, we have a free book that we'd like to offer you. And it's a classic, too. It's called The Drummer Boy's Prayer, and it's a remarkable, miraculous story that actually takes place during the time of the Civil War. Just call the toll-free number. It's a free gift, and it's 800-835-6747 if you'd like to request The Drummer Boy's Prayer. One more time, get your pencil now. 800-835-6747 is the number for the gift. And if you don't have this book, you need to ask for it because it will really inspire you. And true story from the Civil War, we thought that would be appropriate. We have a couple of internet questions that we'd like to share with you before we go to the phones. And one of these, someone is asking about King Herod in the Bible. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 19, it states King Herod died so Joseph and Mary could return to Israel. But then in Luke 23, it states that Jesus was brought before King Herod. And of course, John the Baptist was executed by King Herod. How could he be dead when Jesus was a baby and King Herod be judging John the Baptist and Jesus? Well, the answer is there are actually several King Herods. Think of Herod as a last name. The first was called Herod the Great, and he reigned for a number of years before the time of Christ when Jesus was a baby. And up until Christ was about 3 years old, he died in about, Jesus was three or four, he died, Jesus came back then to the area of the Promised Land. And then he had a son, Archelaus, Herod Archelaus, who also reigned over his territory. And there were other sons, Herod Antipas, which is the one that was trying Jesus. There was Herod Antipas II, who was the one who imprisoned the Apostle Peter, Herod Philip. And so this is why you see a number of Herods in the Bible. They are the Herod the Great and his sons and grandson that also bore that name. Hope that helps a little bit. I remember first reading all these Herods, and I thought, well, how could he come back? He died, but they all went by the same name. And then, of course, you've got Herodias, which was the wife of Herod Philip. Then the next question that came in on the World Wide Web, I hope you can clear up something for me. It has to do with praying in public, more particularly in a restaurant. One particular evening, we took our sister out to dinner. Before dinner, my husband and I motioned, gestured to give thanks as we normally do, and my sister interrupted us while we were in prayer, indicating that praying in public was inappropriate. Is there any scripture anywhere in the Bible indicating this? Well, friends, I don't think that Christians should be ashamed of their faith, and I pray whenever I eat, whether I'm in a restaurant or a picnic or around our dinner table. I always thank God for my food. As much as the secular world resorts sometimes to making fools of themselves in public, I don't think that we should be hesitant to be fools for Christ, as Paul says, and let people know that we thank the Lord. I've been in public places before and seen a father and his children bow and thank God for their food, and it's inspired me. It's encouraging to be a witness in that way. Now, at the same time, depending on the occasion, you do not want to be a spectacle in the name of Christ, and you know, you might be at some official gathering. You don't want to interrupt the whole meal and tell everyone that we need to stop and thank the Lord. It might be a time to simply bow your head quietly yourself and thank the Lord for your food. But don't ever be ashamed of that. Jesus said, don't be ashamed of me, and I won't be ashamed of you. Confess me, and I will confess you. So hopefully that helps. And now we're going to begin going to the telephones. And our first call has come in from Fort Worth, Texas. And we're talking to Brett, who's calling from Fort Worth, listening on the Internet. Welcome, Brett, and your question, please.
Hello, Pastor Doug. First of all, I'd like to say I believe I'm talking to one of the 144,000, if my opinion counts.
Well, I hope you're right, but I wouldn't count on it. But thanks so much for your confidence.
Okay, my question is, from listening to your show for years now, I know that you believe this is a generation that will see the second coming, and I was just wondering, I don't believe I've ever caught why you believe this. I know that everything's in place now, but I know that according to the Bible, we've been in the end times for, what, about almost 200 years or so.
Well, we are. When you say the end of time, there are several ways to look at that. We are living in the last days and have been ever since the church entered the last age of the church. You know, in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, it has the seven ages of the church. And most scholars believe, the historic scholars believe, that we're living now in the church of Laodicea. And we meet that criteria. But more precisely, there are a number of prophecies that are given, Brett, that you line them up. And it's not any one prophecy, but it's the confluence of many prophecies that leads me to believe. Probably one of the most prominent is where Jesus says in Matthew 24, verse 14, the gospel of this kingdom will be preached in all the world for witness unto all nations, and then the end will come.
Right.
Well, we're living in an age, well, because of the internet that you're using now going around the world, and satellite, and the media communications, and the way that publishing is, you know, you ever been to a modern press and you see the paper just absolutely flying off the press?
Correct.
The gospel now is going to all the world, and even in communist countries where they try to censor the proclamation of the gospel, they can't censor the internet. And in China, matter of fact, one of the busiest languages on the internet now is becoming Chinese. And it's going around the world. So Jesus said the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness. He doesn't say the whole world will be converted or believe, but they'll have an opportunity. Then the end will come, Jesus said. And so I don't know how, with all the mass communications we have now, a Bible generation's 40 years, how can it go on much longer? So yes, it is my belief for that. You know, Jesus talks in, or I should say the prophet Daniel talks about, many will run to and fro, and knowledge will increase. When is knowledge increased more exponentially than this generation? So for these reasons and many others, I do think this is the generation.
Right. One of the things I believe that will happen is a cashless society, and we're well on the way to that. So, you know, it could happen.
Yes, yes. And why a cashless society is not the mark of the beast, it will probably be used by the beast power to control buying and selling.
Right.
And I remember the first time that they began to, at some of the markets and gas stations, buy their groceries with their credit card. I thought, oops, here we go. And now, you know, I'm doing it. You know, everybody's doing it. It's just become so convenient. People are even checking themselves out. But, yeah, all these things are pointing in one direction. And Jesus is coming soon.
Amen.
So,
okay, thanks a lot, Doug.
Thanks
God
a lot.
Bless you.
Hope that helps. And by the way, for you and our listening friends, we have a study guide that deals with, it's headed right for you, and it's a study guide that deals with the prophecies of the second coming. And if you'd like to request a free copy of that, just ask for one, Brett, and anyone else. We'll send it to you, okay?
Thank you very much.
Call that number, 800-835-6747. And now we are going to line number four, and we're going to talk to Keith on a cell phone, calling from Pleasanton, California, listening on KDIA. Welcome, Keith.
Yes, Pastor. My question is about 1 John 1:9. John talking to the saved or the unsaved, and I'd like to take my answer over the air, please.
Okay, 1 John 1:9. Let me turn there for our listening friends, and I'll read that to you real quick. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And John is wondering, is he speaking of his own experience? Well, I think that when we first come to the Lord, that he tells us that if we confess our sins, he's willing to forgive us. You can look in verse 6. He that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk even as he walked. And the promise is that if we confess our sins, now in connection with that, it would be a willingness to repent of our sins. But if we repent and confess our sins, he's willing to cleanse us, not just from that sin, but from all unrighteousness, because we can't remember every sin we've committed. And that means we can come to him with sincere hearts, wanting forgiveness, acknowledge we're sinners, a willingness to repent and turn from our sins, and we can have new life. So hopefully that helps a little bit, Keith. And with that, we're going to keep moving and talk to Bruce in Middletown, California, and listening on KNDL. Welcome, Bruce, to the program.
Thank you very much. What a beautiful mountaintop that radio station is on.
Yes, it is.
So I've got a question now. It's repeated, I know, at least four different places, but let me read three verses for you from three different prophets, could I?
Okay, as long as they're not long ones.
Oh, they're not. They're all one verse.
Okay.
Now, Ezekiel 8:18 says, "Therefore I will act in fury. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear." Then Isaiah says this would be 59:18, "According to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay." And then 66:16 of Isaiah says, "For by fire, by his sword, the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Now, is this what he's going to use in judgment of the world, or is this confined to hell? I mean, it sounds, when he says the coastlands, there's no seas on the new earth in Revelation. But it sounds to me like this is the judgment he's planning for us. And the way things are going in the United States right now and around the world, I'm just saying, is this the beginning, do you think, of a period of the prophets referred to when they were speaking of this?
Well, you know, the Bible does tell us that when Jesus comes, it's called the Great Day of the Lord, and it is a day of wrath. Joel and other prophets, they talk about preparing to meet God and it being a fearful time. Jesus said in Matthew 24, all of the tribes of the earth will mourn and they'll see him. And so the lost, the wicked are destroyed by the brightness of his coming. And so there is an element of his wrath when he comes at the beginning of the 1,000 years. Where the wicked are going to be suffering under, you know, a great hail and a great earthquake and a number of other devastating natural disasters that are in connection with the second coming. And so there is a great judgment that comes, and those who have grieved away the Holy Spirit and their probation is closed, there is no hope for them.
The coastlands? I mean, he's...
Well, yeah, when he says the coastlands, yeah. First of all, keep in mind, Bruce, that that shouldn't shock you. The majority of the world either lives on a river or an ocean. There are a few people like Las Vegas that, you know, live out in the middle of a desert, but the majority of the world's people do live on the coasts. I mean, you look at New York and L.A., San Francisco, Hong Kong, you just go down the line of the major cities. And there are, and the others live on rivers. But so I think that's one reason he uses that expression.
In chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, it's the ships at sea that mourn the disappearance of Babylon.
Yeah. And that, of course, is also a symbol of the great merchant merchandising that's taking place. I hope that helps a little bit, Bruce, but we appreciate your question. Talking next here to George, calling from Bronx, New York. What does the Bible say about backsliding? Is your question. Is that correct?
Yes, hello, Pastor Batchelor.
Yes, welcome.
How you doing? Oh, yeah, my question is about backsliding. Like, you know, some people tell me different meanings about backsliding. It means that, you know, some people say that if you backslide too much that you're no longer saved or you lose your salvation. So I just want to see your definition about what does backsliding mean to the Christian.
Well, first of all, if a Christian is in a state of backsliddenness, in other words, they've turned from the Lord and they're living for the world, the word Christian is really an oxymoron. A Christian is a follower of Christ. That's what that means. And so someone who says they're a Christian and they're not following Christ because they're in a backslidden state, how can they really be saved?
That doesn't mean
the Lord has given up on them. He'll continue to work to bring them to repentance. But if a Christian is in a backslidden state and they remain in that state and refuse to turn, what can the Lord do?
But that means they'll still be saved, right?
No. You know, this is a common belief about once you're saved, you can't be lost. That's not really a Bible teaching. If you look in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 7, it says, "And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called to them the Most High, none of them would exalt him." And he says, he promises that he'll heal their backsliding. But we need to be willing to repent of our sins.
Just one last question. I hear this, like some pastors say that those people who give the Lord a bad name that are saved, that he has a certain way of taking them real quick. Is that true? Is that biblical?
That the Lord's going to try and take them quick because they're in a backslidden state?
Yeah, some pastors told me that.
No, it's just very dangerous to live in that state, realizing that, you know, God is merciful and he's long-suffering. But why would we want to wait? Because what happens is people usually die the way they live. And if we continue to live in a backslidden state, we'll probably die in a backslidden state. And that means die lost. Let me give you an example. King Saul in the Bible was a good king when he started, spirit-filled. And he began to serve the Lord, but he became proud. He backslid. And there were a few times he repented, but he kept turning right back to his old ways. He finally died in a backslidden state. He killed himself after being wounded in a battle. I don't expect to see him in the kingdom because he just continued to rebel. So if that's why the Bible says, today if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That's why Ezekiel says, turn ye, why will you die? And Ezekiel is talking to the church that's backslidden. So we need to turn from our backslidden condition or die. And then the promise is that if we do turn, he'll forgive us and we'll live, speaking of eternal life.
Okay. Thanks a lot.
Okay?
All right. Bye.
Bye-bye. All right. With that, we'll move right along here and talk to, let me see, Jay in Fort Worth, Texas, listening on 660 AM. Welcome, Jay.
Hi, how you doing?
Very
my
well.
My question really is I'm curious, whenever I'm confronted in terms of discussing the Lord's life when he lived, there seems to be a big gap in Scripture concerning what we would call the youth period, the time from when he was 13 to the time he's 30. There's no account in terms of history in his life between that time, at least not that I'm aware of scripturally. Is there anything outside of that that speaks to that, or why is there that gap?
Well, there is, in the Bible, it basically tells us that Jesus returned home and he was subject unto his parents. And that leads us to believe that Christ, he grew up with his family. It does tell us about what happened when he was 12 years old. And then it tells us when he began his ministry at 30, and all we can do in the absence of any more specifics from the Bible, we must believe that he grew up in the family, helping with the family as they typically do, and he was a regular man among men until he got to be 30. 30 was the age when a Jew could begin to serve as a priest, and so Jesus knew and the Father knew that his teaching would not be respected until he reached that age where he could officially serve in that capacity and as a rabbi or a priest. And he began his ministry. So between, you know, we know last time he's mentioned 12 years old, he goes to the temple. And then it tells us that he went home and he was subject unto his parents. So
okay.
Hopefully that helps a little bit. You'll find all kinds of books out there that are doing wild speculation, Jay, that will say, you know, he went to India and he learned from the gurus there, or he went to Saudi Arabia, or he went to the mystics in China. And there's all kinds of books that fabricate what Jesus did during what they call the quiet years. But they're called the quiet years because he just lived as a young man. As a matter of fact, during his ministry, I just thought of another verse in the Bible. It tells us that they knew who he was when he was in Nazareth. They said, this is Joseph the carpenter's son.
What would you reference in terms of youth that would have that type of question? I mean, it's difficult for them to go and look and say, you know, there's no reference that seems to focus towards me because that period of time just seems to be missing. Is there anything that's more applicable to something that you would minister to youth about?
Well, if you look in Luke 2:51, after Jesus said, why did you seek me? He's 12 years old. I must be about my Father's business. Right there, I tell young people, look at Jesus. He's in the temple, 12 years old, thinking about spiritual things, asking the religious leaders questions, answering questions, and saying, my mission in life is to be about my Father's business. I'd say that's a great role model for young people. Now, you read on here, and it says, he went down with them, Mary and Joseph, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. And then it goes on to say, Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature. I'm in verse 52 of Luke 2, and in favor with God. So here he goes back to Nazareth, he's subject to his parents, and he grows up. He increases in wisdom and stature. That tells us where he was and what he was doing. He was growing up in Nazareth.
That's in Luke where? I'm sorry.
Luke chapter 2.
Luke chapter 2.
Read verses 49 through 52, that's the end of the chapter.
Okay, thank you very much.
Hope that helps.
Thanks a lot, Jay.
Let's see if we can get another call in here before the break. Dennis, talking from Daytona Beach, Florida. And your question, Dennis.
Hey, Pastor Doug. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, I'm sorry. Not Daytona. Is it Dayton Beach?
Daytona.
Oh, it is Daytona. Okay.
Daytona Beach, yeah.
All right.
I had a question. In the New Testament, Jesus picks 12 disciples.
Yes.
And then, of course, Judas dies, and they choose Matthias to take his place.
Yes.
And to keep the number at 12. And then Paul's raised up as an apostle.
Right.
Okay? So he is called, in the New Testament, the apostle to the Gentiles. The 12 were to Israel, and Paul is raised up as the apostle to the Gentiles.
Right.
Okay, and all his writings to the Gentiles in the New Testament church, he doesn't give any instructions whatsoever about tithing to the Gentiles. The Jews had in-depth teaching about tithing and who to tithe to and when to tithe and the Levitical priesthood and the storehouse. The Gentiles had none of that. And so there's no instructions by Paul about who to tithe or when to tithe or how much to tithe or no instructions whatsoever about tithing to
Could
the Gentiles.
Would you allow me to respectfully disagree with you?
Okay.
I think that there are references to tithe in the teachings of Jesus in the New Testament.
Right,
but
correct.
And Paul, you see, if we believe that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, as many do, Hebrews mentions tithe about 5 times.
Correct.
And he never says anything about it no longer being God's method.
I don't personally believe that Paul wrote Hebrews, but in his letters to the churches, to the Gentiles, Hebrews is still written to the Jews. But the letters to the churches where Paul instructs the Gentiles, there's no instructions to the Gentiles. The Jews would, of course, understand tithing. So
Do you want me to try to answer you?
Yes, sir.
Okay, I'll do my best.
Okay.
The principle for tithing is what? Wasn't it for the sustenance of the ministry in the Old Testament? It was the priesthood, right?
The Levitical priesthood, correct.
Do God's ministers still need to be employed so they could do a full-time ministry?
Absolutely. Yes, but Paul doesn't instruct them to tithe to do that.
Well, Paul talks about, actually, I think in the New Testament, it goes beyond tithe. The sacrifice in the New Testament, they were selling their possessions and their property and giving it all to the apostles. The tithe was almost the basement. Paul takes them to the ceiling.
That was before, that was still in the early church. That was before Paul ever came on the scene.
And you said one other thing. It's a minor point, but you said Paul is the apostle to the Gentiles. Really,
correct.
The first apostle to the Gentiles was Peter.
Well, he was the apostle. He went to Cornelius, but he was never called the apostle to the Gentiles. And none of the 12 joined Paul in his missionary journeys.
Well, Paul does say a lot, 1 Corinthians 16, he does say a lot about giving and the necessity of giving. And I don't believe that since he said tithe, since you do not find anything that says that tithe is no longer in place, I think it's dangerous to assume something that goes back beyond the Levitical priesthood. I mean, Abraham paid tithe, Jacob paid tithe, and these were God's followers, and we are the seed of Abraham. We're spiritual priesthood. I think that the principle of tithe is still needed. Actually, the New Testament Christian should go beyond that. I don't mean to be rude, Dennis, but you can hear it's break time, and we can't control that. We have a lesson I'll send you for free. And it's call 800-835-6747. Ask for our study guide on tithe. And we'll be happy to send that to you. Listening friends, we're just going to take a break with some important announcements that we'd like you to hear. And we'll be back with more questions.
You're listening to an encore presentation of Bible Answers Live with author and evangelist Pastor Doug Batchelor. Stay tuned. There's more Bible Answers Live coming in just a moment. The phone number given to join the program and ask your questions is not available during this broadcast. The phone number for resources, however, is available at 800-835-6747. Bible Answers Live will be live again next week. By the way, we'd like to invite you to tune in as Pastor Batchelor teaches the Word of God on the Amazing Facts television programs each week on major satellite and cable networks. Amazing Facts also offers a free correspondence Bible study course and a free catalog featuring hundreds of inspiring books and tapes. For more information, call our resource line, 800-835-6747, or visit on the web at amazingfacts.org. And friends, please remember, we're a faith-based, listener-supported ministry. depended on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. And remember, online, amazingfacts.org. Welcome back to this special encore edition of Bible Answers Live with Pastor Doug Batchelor. Because this is an encore presentation of our program, we invite you to call in next Sunday from 7 to 8 p.m. Pacific Time with your Bible-related questions and receive clear, practical answers from the Bible about prophecy, doctrine, and biblical principles. Now join us as we open our Bibles for more Bible Answers Live with your host, author and evangelist, Pastor Doug Batchelor.
Welcome back, listening friends. This is Doug Batchelor. Pastor Devitt is on vacation, and we're going to talk now, going back to the phones, to Paul, who's calling from Redwood, California, listening on KDIA. Welcome, Paul.
Hello, Doug.
Thanks for waiting.
Thank you for your ministry, Pastor Batchelor.
And your question tonight.
Well, actually, I had a question about the reference a gentleman made earlier about the 144,000.
Okay.
Because I'd heard of that in relation to a cult that had a teaching on that. I was just curious as to what the Bible says.
Well, the two principal references to the 144,000 are found in Revelation chapter 7 and 14. It's easy to remember. It's like 2 times 7. Chapter 7 and 14. And they're identified as what appears to be a select group who play a major role just prior to Jesus' second coming. I'll be happy to send you a book I've written on that because we get that question a lot. It's an exciting study, and it's simply called The 144,000, Who Will Sing the Song? But I'll give you a quick answer if you'd like.
Sure.
When Jesus came the first time, for his first coming, he especially trained 12 apostles who principally began by going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And we just discussed that in our last question. For the second coming of Jesus, it appears that he is going to fill with his spirit and especially train 12 times 12,000. So the 144,000 are something like your last day apostles, and the world, much of the world, is notified and prepared for the second coming through their ministry. Of course, the majority will not believe because the way is narrow and straight. But that's, in a nutshell, who the 144,000 are. And the reason it says from the 12 tribes of Israel, that's talking about spiritual Israel, because it's naming 10 of the tribes that were carried away captive before Jesus was even born. So they can't be literal people from Manasseh and Zebulun and Issachar and so forth. See what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm.
Even Peter writes, he says, unto the 12 tribes. They use that term metaphorically in the Bible. And Paul says, if we are Christ, we are Abraham's seed.
I have one other related question, if you don't mind.
If it's a quick one, yeah.
Okay, well, it's just that I have friends that are involved in a cult. I won't say the name of it, but they have a teaching that the Bible states only 144,000 people will enter heaven. And your answer on predestination earlier gave me a lot of hope that witnessing or just discussing the Bible with them makes sense, because I've heard that people who are in those cults are not predestined to enter heaven. So they're quite... My question is kind of a statement. It makes sense to discuss this rationally with them and to enter.
Oh, absolutely. We just baptized a dear soul from the cult I think you're referring to that is a member of our church here in Sacramento, and she just loves the Lord and has quite a testimony. But 25 years she was mixed up in this group that thinks only 144,000 will be saved. Strange thing is they've already got much more than that in their denomination.
Yeah.
And, so... You know, if you read even just in Revelation chapter 7, when you get to verse 9, it says not only are there 144,000, there is another great multitude who came out of the great tribulation arrayed in white robes. So beyond the 144,000, we think there's a great multitude that will be saved in the last days. And so I think it's, on Pentecost, not only were there 12 apostles in the upper room, there were 120 total. So beyond the 144,000, there's going to be another multitude that will be spirit-filled.
Praise God. Thank you for your ministry.
All right. Yeah, order the book. I think you'll enjoy it. It's free.
Okay,
matter
I will.
In fact, tonight we'll cut that price in half. So just call 800-835-6747. We'll give it to you for half of free.
You don't even have to. Okay, God bless you.
All right, God bless.
Thank you.
Take care, Paul. All right, talking now to Steve, who's calling from San Diego, California, listening on KBRC. First-time caller. Welcome, Steve.
Good evening.
Evening. Your question.
Yes. What ever happened to the Ark of the Covenant?
Well, there's all kinds of speculation you'll find on the Internet and the theater, but I'll tell you what the Bible tells us. It's probably buried in the vicinity of Jerusalem. It's probably been hidden, my guess is, because I've been there a few times, in some cave. Jerusalem is honeycombed with ancient tombs and caves, and sealed, and it's never been found. Jeremiah the prophet clearly told, when Nebuchadnezzar had besieged Jerusalem, he told Zedekiah and the others, the city will be taken, the temple will be burnt, and as it became clear that it was going to happen, it's believed that Jeremiah and some of the priests hid the ark, which was the greatest national treasure, in a cave somewhere. That must have been within the city walls of Jerusalem, a very big object, heavy.
Yeah, because they did find the Dead Sea Scrolls. That wouldn't be entirely impossible, would it?
Yeah, and the other reason is it lists in the Bible when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and carried off the valuables. It never mentions the ark. And when the children of Israel were allowed to come back and rebuild the temple, the king of Persia gave them back the articles of furniture. It lists them. It never mentions the ark. The last time we hear mention of the ark was before the destruction of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar, and it suddenly vanishes. And we must believe they knew what was going to happen to the temple. They hid it. And it's still hidden somewhere. It would probably be one of the greatest finds.
Because one of my friends had mentioned something about it being in the end times, where they read something about the manna that's hidden inside the ark.
Well, you know, it mentions in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, the ark of God was seen in heaven. And some have wondered the same way. They say, well, what happened to the Garden of Eden? And it's believed the Garden of Eden was somehow caught up to heaven before the flood, the same way the New Jerusalem comes down out of heaven. Some have believed maybe the ark was caught up to heaven before the temple was destroyed. But I believe that the ark on earth was a copy of the real throne of God in heaven. And so when it says Revelation 11:19, I saw his ark. Remember, Jesus said, heaven and earth will have to pass away before my law passes away. That's because the original probably is in heaven. But did that make sense?
Yes, it does. I just finished Revelation 6, so I haven't got that far yet. So
yeah, read 11:19. A matter of fact, the ark appears just before the second coming, because then it says there's thunders, lightning, great hail, earthquake. All these things happen before the second coming.
And that's Revelation 11 what?
19.
Okay.
Okay?
Thanks.
Thanks a lot, Steve. Oh, let me see. We got Benjamin on line 2. You there, Benjamin? Benjamin,
yes,
calling from
Doug.
New York, New York on WMCA. Welcome to the program. Your question.
God bless, Pastor Doug.
God bless. How can we help you tonight?
Okay, my question is coming from Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 3 unto 5.
Okay.
For the customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They're upright like a palm tree. Now, are they talking about the Christmas tree?
I don't think so. Now, there may be people who decorate their Christmas trees with silver and gold and pray to them. If you look on here, it talks about idolatry and they're worshiping these things.
Right.
Keep in mind, in the time of Jeremiah, they frequently went to the woods, they cut down trees, they then carved them into various gods, they overlaid them with silver and gold, they carried them about up and down the streets. And so I think this is a very clear reference to the common practice of making idols. They fasten it with nails and with hammers. Not too many people do that with Christmas trees. They don't hammer their Christmas trees. So it's... some people may worship their Christmas trees, but to be honest, I really think he's talking about idolatry.
Okay, then.
All right?
Okay, thank you very much.
All right, God bless.
You too.
Okay, we'll talk then to Daryl Lynn in Ukiah, California, KNDL. Welcome, Daryl Lynn.
Okay, I wanted to know, since God named the people Israel, how'd they get to be called Hebrews and Jews?
Good question. They were called Hebrews before they were called Israel. Abraham was a Hebrew, and Jacob called himself a Hebrew. A Hebrew comes from the word Eber, And it means to cross over, because the Jews crossed over, or the Hebrews crossed over with Abraham, the Euphrates River, when they came to the Promised Land. And so that's where the word Hebrew comes from. The Jews is a derivative. There were no Jews until, they didn't really call them that until the Babylonian captivity. They are primarily the descendants of Judah, and it's sort of a shortened form of Judah. Because most of the people who came back from Babylon were 90% from the tribe of Judah. There were also some from Benjamin and Levi and other tribes. But the other 10 tribes were carried off to Assyria, and they never returned the same way. So the people who came back were mostly from Judah, and that's where you get the word Jews.
Oh, okay. Thank you.
All right. Yeah, that was a good question. Appreciate that. Now we're going to talk to Barney on the WROL Boston, Massachusetts. Thanks for your call, Barney.
Thank you, Pastor, and I enjoy your ministry. It's my first time listening to you.
Good, glad you called.
My question comes from Exodus chapter 4, verse 24.
Yes.
Actually, going to be reading from the today's English version, because the King James is kind of confusing to me.
Okay.
But it says, at a camping place on the way to Egypt, the Lord met Moses and tried to kill him. My question is first, where is this coming from, and why was he trying to kill Moses?
All right, that is a good question. We have that every now and then.
I'm sorry if it's a repeat.
No. It's a lot of these questions are repeats, but that's what we want to educate people. They're some of the most common questions people have. I don't think we've had this in a while, but we have had it before. It's a confusing subject, because all of a sudden it sounds like God's trying to kill Moses, and the Lord had just called Moses as his servant to go deliver the people. Why is he going to try and kill him? First of all, keep in mind, when it says the Lord tried to kill Moses, if God wants to do something, he does it. He doesn't swing and miss. You know what I mean?
Exactly.
So it's a metaphor saying that the Lord was angry with Moses. There's a time later in the book of Numbers where Balaam was out of God's will, and an angel with a drawn sword met him in the path as though he was going to slay him. The angel, it was like a warning. And God is warning Moses, and here's the reason. God had called Moses to lead the nation of Israel out of Egypt. If you read in Genesis 17, God made a covenant of circumcision with all the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob.
Yes.
Moses was probably circumcised as a baby, because he lived with his family till he was 3 months old, and they did that the eighth day.
Mm-hmm.
But Moses had two sons with Zipporah in the wilderness, and he had not circumcised them. So
right,
here is
exactly.
This national leader who's bringing his family to lead this people who have all been circumcised, and he's not practicing this basic covenant in his own family.
So
the Lord basically stood with a sword in the path and said, listen, I've called you, but you're neglecting this area of obedience. And probably, now I'm reading between the lines, I don't know, his wife probably was opposed to doing it. Maybe she thought it was barbaric. Maybe the boys didn't want to do it. And Moses was not exerting his authority as the priest of the family. That's why Zipporah reluctantly she does the circumcision and sort of throws it down at his feet and says, you're a bloody man. So there may have been some family dispute over doing this. And finally God said, look, you're the leader. If you can't lead in your own family, how are you going to lead my people? And this is what's probably going on behind the scenes in that story, based on the commentators I've read.
Okay. Because it just seems like it just comes out the blue. I'm reading it, and it just comes out the blue. I'm like, whoa.
It's just the headlines, and we need a little more fine print. But hopefully that fills it in for you, and it makes more sense then.
It does. Thank you very much. God bless, sir.
Okay. Thanks a lot. Talking next to, let me see here, Tammy, calling on a cell phone, listening on KGTS from College Place. Welcome, Tammy. You there? Tammy, on line 10. Can you hear me? You know, she was on a cell phone, and she may have faded. I'm going to put her on hold, and we're going to move along here to somebody else who's been waiting. We'll talk now to Lupe. Lupe is calling from Moses Lake, Washington.
Yeah, that's correct.
And your question?
I had these two young men come up to my house, and they wanted to talk about Jesus. So I said, okay, sure. And they were saying that when he died, he went to a spirit world, because they mentioned the word paradise, because it's mentioned in the Bible, in, I believe, Luke.
Uh-huh.
And And so I asked them, well, how do they get that? And they said that the word paradise means spirit world. And I looked it up in the concordance, and it actually means what says that it's a park or an Eden or a future happiness.
Yeah, it's paradise doesn't mean spirit world.
Yeah.
Yeah, let me tell you where this teaching comes from. It's a common misunderstanding. It is based principally on one passage of Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Let me read that for you, okay, Luke?
Okay.
For Christ also has suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. Now, the subject of this is the Spirit. By which he also went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now, some people are saying, oh, so Jesus, when he died, he went somewhere and preached to spirits in prison. It doesn't say that. Which were sometimes disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, wherein a few, 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, some people say, so Jesus, when he died, went to preach to those spirits in prison who had died during the flood in the days of Noah. No, that's not what it's saying. If you read in Genesis chapter 6, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. His days will be 120 years. Then God calls Noah, and for 120 years, through the Spirit, God strove with men. He preached to them. And that was the Spirit of Christ, the same Spirit that rose him from the dead. So when it says here in 1 Peter 3:18 that by this Spirit he preached to those spirits in prison, it means the people who were imprisoned by the devil, by sin, back in the Old Testament before the flood.
Okay.
The same Spirit that raised Jesus is the same Spirit that preached through Noah back in the days before the flood. It doesn't mean that Christ didn't really die on the cross, but that he went to preach to people in prison. That's a dangerous doctrine, because it gives people the idea that after they've died, they get another chance to be preached to and believe. That goes against every other Bible teaching. It's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. And so this life is our time to choose the Lord. Once someone dies, their eternal destiny is sealed. Jesus said in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, there is a great gulf fixed, and there's no crossing over after death. So whoever, you know, embraces that idea, it's a dangerous teaching.
Oh, okay, yeah. So I guess I'm gonna meet with them again next week and
show them Genesis chapter 6 verse 3, where it tells that is the Spirit that raised Christ. That's the Spirit that preached before the days of Noah.
Genesis chapter 6 verse
3. Tie that together with 1 Peter 3:18. Okay.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you, Lupe.
All right, God bless.
Now, who do we have in line? We're trying to do this in sequence by who has been the most patient. All right, let's see here. We're going to talk to, is it Lydia? Fumbling for the phone buttons. Lydia in Yakima, Washington. Welcome, Lydia.
Hello.
Hi, thanks for your patience.
Oh, it's all right. I have a question about Genesis 1 and 26.
Okay.
And,
yes,
okay.
Keep going.
It says, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness.
Okay. You want me to explain
okay,
it?
Does that mean there's other gods?
No, but God is composed of three persons. I don't want to oversimplify it, but think of God as a last name. In the Bible, it speaks of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. And yet the Bible says there's one God. How can there be one God and three persons?
Yeah, that's what I'm tripping on.
All right, don't trip. Let me
oh,
tell
okay,
you how
that's
that works.
What I'm, okay, I'm sorry.
Do you mind my asking, Lydia, are you married?
Am I married? No.
You're not? Maybe someday, huh?
Maybe.
Well, the Bible says a man will leave his father and mother, cleave to his wife, and they become one flesh. Now, do they stop being two different people?
Yes.
See, in the Bible, one not only means a number, it can mean unity. Jesus said to the Father in his prayer, Father, I pray that the 12 apostles can be one, even as we are one. So in the Bible, when it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, it means God is united. God the Father, Son, and Spirit are perfectly united. That's why God says, Let us make man in our image. That's God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. It says the Spirit of God moved on the water, right? In Genesis 1.
Okay, so it's all one God?
Yeah, think about this. It says here, in the beginning, God made the heaven and the earth, right?
Yes.
Then you go to the New Testament, and speaking of Jesus, it says, the Word, all things were made by the Word. He was in the beginning with God. So here you've got Jesus, the Word, is with God, the Father, participating in creation back in the beginning. There must be more than one.
Yeah.
So I've got a book I'll send you for free if you'd like.
Okay, yeah, I want that.
The price is right. It's called The Trinity.
Oh, cool.
The Trinity. Is it biblical? So you call the resource number we're giving out. That's 800-835-6747. You and anybody listening, we're very generous. If you ask for that little book that we've written on the Trinity, we'll send it to you, and it has all the supporting scripture, okay? Thanks a lot, Lydia. Appreciate
it. I didn't get
that.
The number.
It's 800-835-6747. We'll probably give it again before the program's over, okay?
Okay.
All right. Now we're going to try Katrina again. Can you hear me, Katrina?
Yes, I can.
Okay. Sorry we lost you before. And your question?
When we get sick, isn't a punishment for our sins?
It could be. You know, sometimes Jesus healed somebody and he said, go and sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. You know, there are some things that we can do, certain sins or certain sicknesses a person can get because of sin. You know, there are certain sexual sins that people get because of promiscuity. There are other kinds of sickness because of alcohol that a person can get. But not all sickness is because of sin. A lot of sickness in the world is because we're in a world filled with sin or with disease. And my brother was born with a deadly disease. He didn't do anything to earn that. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
So there are babies that are born sick. There are some innocent people that get sick. You know what I think is funny? It's not funny, but it's interesting that whenever your children get sick, you always wonder who they caught it from so we can blame somebody. Well, then our kids end up getting other kids sick. I mean, you know, it's you can't always choose these things and blame somebody. There's just disease in the world. But there are, I mean, common sense tells you some people get sick because of bad behavior, but not everybody. So it depends on the circumstances.
Okay.
You're asking me, is sickness punishment for sin? Not always. Sometimes. Sometimes it's really we're just getting the results of what we've done. Got it?
Yeah.
Now, in the Bible, the Bible tells about a man named Uriah, a king, who sinned and he got leprosy. Gehazi sinned and they got leprosy. Miriam sinned and she got leprosy. So there was sickness that came from sin. But then there's Naaman, who was a good man who got leprosy and he didn't do anything wrong and the Lord healed him. So Elisha the prophet had a double portion of Elijah's spirit. He died of a sickness.
Yeah.
I hope that helps. I didn't mean to confuse the issue. But you waited a long time, so I wanted to give you more than your money's worth.
Okay.
All right. Hope that helps, Katrina.
Thank you.
Thank you for your question. We're going to next try Richie. Richie in New York, New York, WMCA. You there, Richie?
Yes, I'm here. God
thanks
bless
for waiting.
You, brother.
And your question?
My question is, I believe there are people in hell right now as we speak. I would like to know if Haiti and Sheol are the same place, and Revelation verse chapter 13, chapter 20, verse 13, it says, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each according to his work. I would like to also know if there are dead souls at the bottom of the sea, as it says here in chapter 20, verse 13, or am I interpreting it wrong?
Well, I think you may be interpreting it wrong. The word hell that translates Hades in Revelation 20:13 and in 20:14 is often translated the grave. So it's saying the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and the grave delivered up the dead that were in them, and every man is judged according to the works. People are not being pulled out of hellfire to be judged and then put back in hellfire. That wouldn't make sense, would it?
No, it wouldn't.
You know, there's
people will be put out of hell and thrown into a lake of fire.
I have and there are people, of course, who have died in the sea. They drowned, and so that's all it's saying here. But I have a booklet I'll send you for free. If you'd like it, Richie, all you've got to do is make a phone call. We'll send it to you.
Oh, I would love to.
It's a booklet that it's called Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? And these verses that you mentioned are addressed in that booklet. It's got a very interesting cover on it. Is the Devil in Charge of Hell? Okay?
Okay, all right. What's the number?
And call 800-835-6747. Keep your pencil handy. We'll keep giving you that number, okay?
Can I quickly say something else?
You know, we're almost out of time, and I'm going to try and take one more call. Can you call us next week?
Okay.
All right. Thanks a lot. Appreciate it.
God bless.
Going to talk next to line 8, Mel. We got about 3 minutes calling from Newark, Ohio, listening on WJHE. Welcome, Mel.
How's it going?
Good. And your question tonight?
My question is this, and it has bugged me for years. Since God created animals as well as humans, does that mean that animals as well as humans have souls?
Well, in a sense, yes. And the reason I say that is because if it, not in the same sense as humans, but if you look in the book of Ecclesiastes, it talks about the souls of animals and beasts. The word soul typically means life in a case
what?
Like that, the breath of life.
Oh.
And so I think what you're asking is, does an animal have the same intelligent spirit that humans have?
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, they do not, there's nothing in the Bible that teaches that animals have a soul that will be redeemed. Because for one thing, animals never participated in the sin of man, right?
Right.
Now that doesn't mean, we know there's animals in heaven. The Bible's very clear about that.
Mm-hmm.
But the scriptures don't really tell us that animals repent and are baptized and believe and become, you don't have Christian animals and pagan animals. You know what I'm saying?
Right.
But it's a difficult question because I don't want to leave people with the idea that God doesn't love animals. Why else would Noah take animals on the ark to preserve them? God could have made a whole new batch.
Mm-hmm.
But at the same time, the plan of salvation is for men. Jesus said, you are worth more than many sparrows. You are worth more than many sheep. And he's very clear in the Bible that he values humans as made in his own image above every other creature on the planet. But then the Bible also says a righteous man regards the life of his beast. Christians should care for animals.
Right.
And so you have to balance these things out. The plan of salvation is not for our pets, it's for people. But at the same time, God loves animals and we should care for them too. Hope that helps a little bit.
It does.
They have life, they have intelligence, they don't really have spirits to be redeemed the way humans do.
That answers my question greatly. It's been bugging me for years.
Well, good. I'm glad that we could relieve that burden.
Mm-hmm.
Thanks for your question, Mel. Uh-huh. And listening friends, you can hear the music chasing us, but before it chases you to another frequency, I just want to remind you to keep this program in your prayers. You've maybe been listening for years. Hopefully you've been edified, instructed, occasionally inspired, educated. We're completely listener supported. People like you who are listening say, hey, you know, I'm going to help them stay on the air. Go to the Amazing Facts website. Real simple, amazingfacts.justaboutanything. You'll find us. And remember, that Jesus is the truth that sets you free.
This has been an encore broadcast of Bible Answers Live, a production of Amazing Facts Ministries. To order the free materials mentioned during this broadcast, or to sign up for our free correspondence Bible study course, call our resource line at 800-835-6747. To learn more about Amazing Facts or receive a free catalog, visit our website, amazingfacts.org, or write us at Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California, 95678. If this program has blessed you, please let us know. We're always grateful for your notes of encouragement. And don't forget this ministry exists because friends like you have committed to be more than simply hearers of the Word. We are a faith-based, listener-supported ministry fully dependent on God to sustain us through your prayers and financial gifts. Our mailing address is Amazing Facts, Post Office Box 909, Roseville, California 95678. Join us again next week for Bible Answers Live with Doug Batchelor.
If you've received a blessing from this broadcast of Bible Answers Live, then why not share the blessing and make a difference in other people's lives? Sponsoring Bible Answers Live is easy and a great way to reach others with messages of truth and hope. Lots of other people have many of the same questions about the Bible that you have, but because they can't get the broadcast, they're missing out on the blessing you receive. Pastor Doug Batchelor makes difficult passages easy to understand with fresh biblical insights from his many years of ministry and study. And now you can provide an avenue for people from Guam to Nova Scotia, from Alaska to Central America, and around the world to receive quick, accurate answers to their spiritual questions directly from the Bible. Help bring souls to Christ by sponsoring Bible Answers Live. It's easy. Call Amazing Facts Ministries Monday through Thursday, 9 to 6 Pacific Time, and ask for a Bible Answers Live Sponsors Kit. Call 916-434-3880. That's 916-434-3880.
1-800-434-3880 or look us up on the web at amazingfacts.org. Help reach the world for Jesus and sponsor Bible Answers Live. Call 916-434-3880.